You know, we today get an official start to this study that I am very, very excited about. I think it has tremendous relevance and appropriate timing for so many reasons. You're going to sense that this morning. This isn't just stuff that'll work someday in some way. This is stuff that you get to plug and play right now. It'll work for you in Corinthians. I say that because ambition is what you're going to read about this morning. Only it's God's ambition for your life and for my life. We'll get to that in just a sec, but let me say something that resonates in the hearts of every parent that I've ever met, and it's certainly true of my life. It's the reality that as a parent, I want my children's lives to be better than my life. A philosopher, Eric Hoffer, that you're reading here, says, "Man is the only creature that strives to surpass himself." And that's really a reality. There's a word behind what he has to say, Hoffer is saying here, that we want things to be better. We want to improve our lot or our situation or our family and our offspring and our grandchildren, and on it goes. There's a word for that. It's the word ambition. And I came across the definition this week. It's real simple, but it's something that works and holds together whether we're talking about your ambitions and mine or whether we're talking about the ambitions that we're going to read about here in 1 Corinthians, God's. Ambition is an eager or strong desire to achieve something. It's a good way to put it. When it comes to parenting, ambition, of course, runs, well, it runs high for the average parent. We don't want to be overburdening of our kids with our desires and wishes for their life. We don't want to overwhelm them and sort of put undue pressure on our kids to perform. We don't want to go too far that way, but not a parent that I've ever met wants their child to somehow settle for life below their level of ability. You with me? So we don't want to go too far and put so much pressure on our school kids and our middle schoolers and our high schoolers and our collegians and say, you better make something, and put so much pressure that they don't feel like they can breathe. But on the flip side of that, I don't know of any parent that could really feel good about his or herself if they said, you know, well, it really doesn't matter what you come in at and what you do with your life. It's just, it's an important part of parenting, this business of, well, of ambition. So naturally, we dream and have desires and ambitions for the kind of doctors we want our daughters to marry, frankly. And I would lie to you if I didn't tell you it mattered to me a great deal what team in the NBA my son signs with someday. Matters to me. Now, here's a question I want you to think about out loud with me a little bit. What are some of your personal ambitions? Now, parents, you could easily take the safe road and just talk about what you want your son or daughter to become, but let's broaden it. Maybe some of you who are single, you have ambitions. I loved what one woman said first service. She's a single woman, never been married, and she spoke up and said, a new woman with us, she says, I have an ambition to be a parent. I want to adopt a child, is what she said. I thought, wow, that's huge. Now remember what we're saying about ambition. It's an eager or strong desire to achieve something, okay? Tell me some of yours, and it'll stir some other people around you to kind of be thinking, what are some personal ambitions I have? Yeah, way in the back. Okay, get a bigger house, all right? Spoken by a father of four. Right? Okay, it's good. It's an ambition, an eager desire for something. Strong desire. Others? Wow, lots of hands. Let's go right here. To finish my MA, okay? To finish, complete a degree in college or in grad school. I saw one over here. Yeah, Matt? To ambition, a strong desire and an urge to be proud of what I do and accomplish in my job every day. I saw another one back here. Yeah, Kevin? Closer, more meaningful relationship with my Lord. Ah, that's good. That's worthy of a strong desire. Luis?
To have God say, here's a man after my own heart.
Have God say to you, here's a man after my own heart, as he did once to David, remember, in the Old Testament. That's very good. Mike?
I want to hear someday, well done, good and faithful
servant. Oh, isn't that huge? That should be an ambition for every Christian. You know, stand before God and have him say, you did good. You did good. Well done. Yes, couple over here. Greg?
To be found worthy to follow as God leads.
Wow. Worthy to follow as God leads. Becca, do I see one over there? To help your ex-stepsister. So you have a desire to help someone out. It's very good. Any others? Yeah, clear over here. To boost my grades up. That's how it starts. It starts with a strong desire, and it's worthy of a kind of strong effort. Yes? You want to be a fighter pilot in the Air Force when you grow up. It's going to take strong desire to get there, isn't it? That's good. You know, we just finished New Year's, start of New Year's, and probably not a few of us put down something related to, I want to lose a few pounds. I want to, you know. I have a strong desire, I have an ambition to be a size or two smaller or something. I said this first service and somebody said, actually, I want to gain weight this year. You're dismissed. Please leave right now. I'm thinking about. Now, it may surprise you when we think about ambitions that God is an ambitious father for his children. Think about that. In the same way I have ambitions and Debbie has ambitions for our three kids, God has ambitions for us, his kids. You realize that? I think you're going to come to realize that. It's true. He has a great and eager desire for his children. Let that sink in a little bit. It's like, okay, I hope you're asking, well, what is it? I want to know what my God has in store and what he has in mind for me. So this morning, I want to share with you by having you look with me at the opening of this letter that we're going to be looking at for some time to come, 1 Corinthians. If you'd find a Bible, reach for it and turn to, if you're using one that's provided, page 806. 806 takes you to chapter 1 of this great letter. Now, while you're on your way there, let me just remind you, it was written by Paul to a group of Christians in a very carnal city. The city is known as Corinth, and it was not a very easy place to be a Christian in Corinth. Sound familiar, doesn't it? So he's writing to these people living in Corinth, and these are people who have a desire to live for Christ in a not-so-Christian world, or a city, as it were, of Corinth. Now, having said that, I want you to look on as I open up this letter with us. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you and I have just looked at something that represents, well, enormous ambition. You and I have read in these opening three verses about an apostle and about a people of God. Talk about ambitious. Now, let me take you back to the very first word. What is it? Paul. He's speaking firsthand of himself. And you can never read the word, the name Paul. You must never read it and forget who he was. Was not exactly a stellar, standout student in seminary. This Paul, who writes this letter. That is, of course, unless you include credentials like blasphemer, violent man, persecutor. If you consider those attractive credentials, then he qualifies. If you want to read a little bit more in his own words, how he used to be, the kind of person God called to be an apostle and to write such things that we're going to discover, take some time. Please note this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. You're going to see in his own words how Paul sees the kind of guy he is. blasphemer, persecutor, a violent man. If you add those things up, naturally Paul didn't sign up for the position of apostle. Yeah, there was no job posting where God said, hey, look, I'm looking for an apostle. And Paul, if there was such a thing, would have stayed a long ways from it. He'd have said, oh, it's not me. I obviously don't qualify. But he's called an apostle. He's called an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's huge. What it's telling me is that he was selected by God because God wanted him. If you add it up, that's how it reads when you and I read the words by the will of God. Why was Paul a messed up man? In fact, his name used to be Saul. He was ugly and dark, and he was someone to stay away from, a mean hombre. Why would God choose someone like that? Well, because he wanted to. It's according to God's will. His will was that Saul, become Paul the apostle. Now, question is, how? Since, well, Paul wasn't like the other 11 apostles who rubbed shoulders with Jesus, had meals with him, bedded down at night as they traveled from place to place with him. In fact, indeed, one of the credentials of being an apostle was you could say to people, hey, I'm an apostle. Want to check on my credentials? Topping the list was, I've seen the Lord. Well, Paul tells us, in fact, he was a Johnny-come-lately. And then God made his move. And because of God's great ambition, his great and eager desire, God turned Saul, the Jesus hater, into Paul, the Jesus lover. If you want to read this on your own, I hope you do have a desire to check it out for yourself. Find your way to Acts chapter 9 later today, and you'll find out all you want to know about the details of how God, because he had an ambition for changing Saul into Paul, made his move and turned a Jesus hater into a Jesus lover. Now, that tells me God got what he wanted, but there's more. You see at the end of verse 1 a reference to brother Sosthenes. All we know about Sosthenes comes from Acts 18, and I'll just summarize it briefly for you to tell you he was a Jewish synagogue official, and he was in charge when Paul came to the city. And Paul was stirring up things in no small way. He came talking about this Jesus, and it upset really the whole synagogue. All the Jewish people began to kind of form what became a mob. And they began to kind of rise up and shout him down and demand that he be removed from their midst. So they take their complaint to Gallio, who happened to be, we would say today, a governor. He was not a religious man at all. He worked for the secular authority. It happened to be Rome. And Gallio was approached by this mob saying, we're sick and tired of this guy. He's saying things that are not true in our Jewish law and customs and teachings. And we want you to ban him, kick him out, drive him out of town. And Gallio said, hey, you guys, that's not my deal. I'm a governor, okay? You guys work out your religious problems on your own. So probably, we can only surmise this, probably because it had created such a furor and they had become a mob, sort of a lynching mentality by that point, they turned and vented their venom on Sosthenes, the head of the synagogue, and beat the stuffing out of him. I mean, worked him over. Now, all we know from that point is that Sosthenes, after he was beaten at the end of Acts 18, he disappears until you and I read of him right here. Presumably, he left Corinth, where he got worked over, and went to Ephesus, where Paul wrote this letter. Remember, that's about 250 miles east. So somehow Sosthenes gets to Ephesus, hooks up with Paul, comes to Jesus Christ. Somehow that whole dark, difficult time resulted in his salvation. And then he's honored in a way that's, well, beyond words to have his name included with the Apostle Paul as Brother Sosthenes. There you have it. All right? So Paul and Sosthenes are writing to a group of Christians in Corinth, known, look again with me, as the Church of God. See in verse 2, in Corinth. Now, we learn something from this label that describes people there, and notice he also goes on to say, and those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord. So clearly, he's not just talking about Corinth now. He's saying these things I'm about to say are true of this church, but they're broader than that. They fit other people. You and I can fold our name into this mix. What exactly is that? Well, a church, let's start there. What is a church? To the Church of God in Corinth. The word means a called out people. Corinth, like Grace Point, had a geographical as well as a spiritual address. Let me break that down for you. Geographical, it was Corinth, or it was Tigard, and that's the geography, the location of the church. But theological, or we would say a church that has a spiritual address, is a church that we're told here that belongs to Jesus Christ. So the geography tells you where the church, the location of the church. The theology tells you the loyalty of the church to Jesus Christ. We are not just a church. We are Grace Point Community Church of Jesus Christ. There are lots of gatherings, spiritual sort of church gatherings that don't at all acknowledge and bow to their knee in worship and acknowledgement of the authority and supremacy of Jesus Christ. We do. And Paul was identifying not only the location and calling it the Church of God in Corinth, but at the same time he was acknowledging that this was a group of people who had a theological reality, the presence of God in them. They belong to Jesus Christ. Now notice also he adds that they are called to be holy. The word means sanctified or a saint. Some translations actually say called a saint. Let me clarify something. This will help you if you come from a different tradition, maybe a tradition that tends to venerate departed people. A saint, in Paul's explanation here, is not some dead guy that lived a long time ago. And as people look back on their life over a certain period of time, they assess that they were somehow worthy of being conferred with saint status. That is not what Paul has in mind here. He's not talking about that. He has in mind, now get this, a quality that describes Christians because, not of their own life, but because of the life that is in them. You hearing that difference? Which means he is talking about everyone in this church. Indeed, his introduction in almost all of Paul's letters is to the saints. He's not talking about dead people that lived a long time ago. He's talking about, let me bring it down to us. He's talking about everyone that belongs to Jesus Christ. You, in fact, are seen by God, you ready for this? As a saint. You say, well, did you read that right? Let me ask you, how do you see yourself? How do you tend to see yourself? This isn't just about first century folks, remember? This is not just about those who lived in a city called Corinth. It's a question 21st century folks need to answer. He sees you as a saint. Someone set apart for God. That's the definition here. Now, I'm telling you right now, that's God's pronouncement on your life. You are a saint if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. I need to ask you a question. Listen very carefully. Have you? You don't fit in the class of saint by sitting in a church. You fit and belong in the class of saint by trusting Jesus Christ for your salvation, by accepting what he did on a cross for you to cover your sin and forgive you and give you life. That's what makes you a saint. So have you done that, is my question. Next question, next suggestion, if you haven't, you need to. And there's no reason I can think of to wait. You see, it's possible, and perhaps even your own experience, it's possible that your practice in your daily life is somehow in conflict with God's pronouncement of you. If that's true, if you're saying, you know, Steve, I'll buy you. I'm okay with the idea that God somehow sees me as a saint. That's not how I live. You need to change it if that's true. You need to change your practice to bring it in alignment with the way God sees you. Now, I told you this was ambitious. To you who are in this class, let me ask you this. Let me make a very clear and defining statement. God does not see you as a sinner saved by grace. God sees you as a saint who sins. There's a fundamental difference. Hey, I'm a sinner, amoeba scum, and the best I can do is blow it. No. God sees you as a saint. He lives inside you. You're the sanctuary of His Holy Spirit if you've bowed your knee to Jesus Christ. And therefore, He sees you as someone who's sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Now live it. Realizing that there are times when you won't. And He says to you, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is where the Christian life begins, and peace is a product of that life. Both originate from God. Now, I want you to look on with me, because Paul is not done talking about this God of great ambitions for his kids. He has a couple of more to share with us, and look on in verse 4, he introduces them. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Praise God for his work in people's lives. For his work in your life and in my life. God's grace in these Corinthian Christians' lives resulted in them being enriched. It's a very colorful term. It's a term that means a very wealthy person. It may have meant financial, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, he urges them to give of the abundance that he has blessed them with. But it probably meant something far, far broader than that. That by becoming Christians, by belonging to Christ, they have been enriched in every way. Their enrichment was something they had as a result of something God did. Now, I want to stop myself and ask you a question. Did you hear me when I said that? They had been enriched in every way, we're told. And notice how he sets it up. For in him you have been enriched in every way. Let's say you wanted to lose weight. That's your big desire and ambition. So you start here and you say, you know what, I'm going to say no to dessert. And then later on I'm going to say yes to exercise. And then I'm going to repeat it again tomorrow and the next day. And I'm going to form a habit and a pattern. I'm going to continue to push away from the dessert table, and I'm going to continue, as hard as it is for me to do, to lace on my running shoes or my walking shoes or whatever it is you do to exercise, and I'm going to go out there. And back here, you were 10 or 20 or 200 pounds too much, and you said, I got to change that. And then you keep moving toward your eager desire and ambition to get smaller, to shrink, to be a big loser. to quote the TV show, right? So that's your ambition. And when you get over here and you've lost your 10 pounds or whatever it is for you, people applaud you, right? They go, way to go, man. I'm so impressed. That's so cool what you've been able to do. And what they're pointing to is the fact that you said no again and again and again to desserts and things that are going to add pounds. And you said yes, even though you didn't want to exercise in the things that are going to take off pounds. And finally, you find yourself over here with the results that you had hoped for, right? This is speaking in exactly the opposite. You have been enriched through no effort of your own. None. The enrichment was done by God on your behalf. It is not something that you did at all. In every way, you have been enriched. That we are on the, as saints, we are on the receiving end of all that He gives. Colossians 2:10 is another place. I love it because it uses the same expression, for in Him you have been. Only there it says, not enriched, you have been made complete. How many things happen to you on a daily basis that remind you, no, you can't possibly be complete unless you buy this product or go on this trip or do that thing or dress like this or whatever it is. You students, you're suckers for this. You're in the crosshairs of advertisers who say you got to have this and this and this or you won't measure up. And you know what? You don't outgrow it when you get my age. It's there. It's always, ever present. Somebody's telling me, you got to have this or you won't be complete. Colossians 2:10 says, in Christ you have been made. Say it with me. Complete. All right? In Christ, because of what He has done, you have been enriched in every way. Finished. Amen. You know, I get passionate about that because the prize doesn't go to the strongest or the fastest. The prize doesn't go to the most knowledgeable in Scripture. The prize goes to those who are, say it with me, in Him. In Him. If you are in Him, brand new baby Christian, hear my words right now. If you are in Christ, you've got all sorts of bad habits you're trying to let go of, and you think, I don't belong, I could hardly, I'm not enriched in any way, much less every way. You are too. It's not something you get at the end of the road. It's now. In Him you have been enriched. In every way. Their enrichment, of course, included speaking and, it says, knowledge. Words and wisdom were both extremely necessary and useful in first century Greek culture, which took pride in its knowledge and verbal skills. And their life was proof. This is the thing that thrilled Paul as he was talking here in verse 6. Your lives are proof positive of what we've been telling you. Our testimony about Christ, it's confirmed in you. We told you all this stuff, and look, it's true. So let me ask you, does your life show proof of Christ in you? Are we living in a way as one who's been enriched in every way? I'm not talking about just squeaking by or barely surviving, made it through another day. No, I'm talking about enriched. It's very similar to the word that Jesus used in John 10:10. I came to give you life and abundance. That's enriched. It's the same theme that Paul uses when he talks about prayer in Ephesians 3:20 to 22. He says, you know what? God is going to do exceedingly, what? Abundantly, beyond what you can pray or even dream of. Think. That's enriched in every way. So are you living out a life that's enriched in every way? So God is praised here for being at work in people's lives. I sure don't want you to look away in these last couple of minutes together before you take hold of one further very ambitious desire God has for your life. Praise God for His plan to finish what He began. That's what verses 7 to 9 is getting at. He didn't just begin a good work and take credit and walk his way. There, I got you saved now. Here, let me wind you up. All right, go get them. See you at the end. No. He who began the good work in you will what? Finish it. Carry it on to completion until the day that Jesus Christ returns. You have all you need right now for living holy lives as you eagerly await Jesus' return. That's what he's saying here. And by the way, we're going to get into great detail many weeks down the road when we come to chapter 15, and it's all about the wonderful realities of the return of Jesus Christ, something we don't think about near enough. What is being affirmed is that though these people and though you and I live in a not-so-Christian city, they had all they needed to, let me read it again, to stay strong to the end and stay blameless until he returns. So are you? Are you standing strong? And are you staying blameless? It's his eager and strong desire for your life. It's his ambition. That's why he writes it this way. His ambition is that you will be kept strong to the end, that you will stay blameless until he returns. Raising a couple of important questions. How do you do that? Here's an action plan that I think will work for you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. That's the way it happens. He is faithful to finish what he started. Let me read verse 9 again. God, who has called you into this relationship, fellowship with his son Jesus Christ. God who did that, notice, who called you into this fellowship with his son Jesus Christ, is faithful. Though we live in a not-so-Christian world, we can live for Christ because he's able to make us strong. And he's able to make us blameless. But we got to keep our eyes on him. And to me, the most purifying focus for you and me is to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full at him. Listen to these words. You know them, but let them be sung for you right now. Let him minister to your heart. Simple, but it's strong truth. You to make that part of your daily drive to work. Shut off the radio just long enough to sing that simple chorus. It's so easy to put to memory. It's so true. And it really has that effect, doesn't it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and then it's like the rest of my concerns grow dim. I came across words that gave me an infusion of strength, this kind of stuff we're talking about. Strong to the end and blameless on the day that Jesus returns. From theologian Leon Morris, he says, it's one of the precious truths about the Christian faith that our continuance, our completion of eternal life does not depend on our feeble hold on Christ. How many of us can say amen to that? We feel like we slip and let go, but on His firm grip on me. Amen? His grip don't slip. One further action point I want to leave you with. Keep your heart hoping for Jesus Christ's return. That's what verse 7 and 8 is trying to tell us. There, it says it three times here. Therefore, do not lack any spiritual gift as you what? Eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end. That's His coming. So that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly wait, having or showing a keen interest or intense desire. I want to ask you, do you have that kind of a wake up on a regular basis that says, could it be? Could this be the day? Might your plans finally come to fruition, Lord, and you're coming back for me? You realize it's the way that the apostle ended this letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, and it's exactly, I'm going to share with you one word, the exact way the apostle John ended Revelation. He used it three times in the last chapter, Revelation 22. And the apostle Paul wraps up this first letter in chapter 16 with this exact same word, Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That helps us keep our hope on Him and on His return. And until you finish this race, keep dreaming and keep praying, Lord, could this be the day? Maranatha, come today, Lord Jesus. I'd like you to bow your heads if you would. We don't say it near enough. We don't pray it as often as we should. God, we look forward to that day. We long for that day. And listen to me very carefully, people. If it is today, I need to ask you, are you ready to stand before Him? Because only those who have accepted Jesus' payment for their sins have the salvation required to spend eternity with Him. Are you one of those? I want you to bow your head so no one's looking around, but it's a very important moment I need to ask you. Are you one of those who have accepted Jesus' payment for your sin and received the salvation that is required for you to possess to spend eternity with Him? If you've never done that, I'm going to ask you right now just to look up at me because I'm going to lead in prayer in just a moment. I want to make sure I'm mindful of you as I pray. Is there someone here that says, you know, if He came today, I'm not ready. I have never accepted His payment for my sin. And I'm coming to you right now, Jesus. Pastor, pray for me. Include me in your prayer. And so, is there somebody who wants to just look up and look right back down again? It's just a moment to acknowledge that this is a prayer you need to pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you right now in the strong name and the full confidence that we have covered by your Son Jesus to enter your presence. You said the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And some in this place today are acknowledging that for the first time. You said if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. So for those who are praying right now and asking you to cover their sin by the payment that you secured on the cross as you died for them, I pray that you would come into their lives and live with them. And put in them, as you put in the rest of us, a confident and growing expectation for your return. Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. In your holy and wonderful name.